Continue in our series this morning in the letter. While Pastor James is away, he has asked me to speak, picking up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which is about the subject of Christians getting along with each other. Thank you very much, Pastor James. How convenient of him to be gone this week. No, I'm kidding. I'm privileged to be with you looking at this text. And actually, I would think that some of us maybe in our church would look at that subject and think, hey, this is Rothbury Community Church. That's something that we do good at, isn't it? In fact, maybe when it comes to Christian harmony, we would say we love each other and treat each other better than most churches, don't we? Whether we are better at this than others, I think is the wrong approach. And we're not here to compare to other churches, and I don't think we can afford to think like that. Because things in general for the church in America are not good, especially in this area. And in order to stress the importance of this issue this morning, I want to fill you in on how the church as a whole in America is doing. I'm going to give you some numbers. According to a survey, nationwide survey that was done in 2002, over the past decade from 92 to 2002, membership in Protestant churches has declined 9.5%, while the population in the U.S. has grown 11%. So we see a dangerous trend there. Our membership dropping while population increases. But that was in 2002. What about 7 years later, today? You know, what would be maybe a better indicator in how the church is doing than looking at how we're doing with our young people? The Barna Group, who does a lot of research for the church, did a study 2 years ago in 2007, and they found that in just a decade, many of the measurements of the Christian image have shifted substantially downward. For instance, a decade ago, the vast majority of Americans outside the Christian faith, including young people, felt favorably toward Christianity's role in society. However, just 16% of non-Christians in their late teens and 20s said that they have a good impression of Christianity. 16. Barna's conclusion from that study is that we are facing a new generation who are expressing more skepticism and frustration with the Christian church than ever before in history. Well, okay. What about young people within the church? That's got to look good, doesn't it? Josh McDowell wrote a book recently called The Last Christian Generation, and he says this: it has been estimated that between 69 and 94% of churched youth are leaving the traditional church after high school, and very few are returning. Furthermore, only 33% of churched youth have said that the church will play a part in their lives when they leave home. Three different sources, same conclusion, same trend. We're in trouble. How is it possible that God's church has lost momentum in this nation? How is it that we've gone from battling against what has been called the liberal elite, majority? Is it because God has changed? Has God become less effective or less relevant in our nation? Of course not. That's not the answer. So if God is still God and our message of salvation and hope through Jesus Christ is still relevant for today, what have we done to lose so much ground? Why are our children, in the church and out, leaving and looking elsewhere for significance and purpose in life. Obviously, Satan is attacking us, and Satan knows exactly how to defeat us by creating division among ourselves. That was his strategy from the very beginning and throughout all of history. Began with Adam and Eve, continued when the New Testament church was established. I mean, you don't think the apostles had it in their plans for us today to have dozens and dozens and dozens of denominations and disagreements, do you? But we do. We must be doing something wrong. We have Christ. Why would people not want what we have? The only answer to these questions, in my mind, is that we're getting in each other's way. And if we're getting in each other's way, then we're getting in God's way. We must examine ourselves closely and ask God for help. And we need to listen to Paul's call for unity in this text. So I would ask, if you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Father, this word is important for us today. You only know how grave our situation is, and we trust you. We know that you are the same, that you are in control, and it is ourselves that needs corrected. So we come before you asking that this word from your scripture would penetrate our hearts through your spirit. Would you clear our minds and allow us to listen to you this morning in humility and responsiveness? Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, or in any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind and purpose. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week, Pastor James gave us a tremendous and important challenge to live out the gospel, centered around chapter 1, verse 27, that says, live your whole life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now as we get into chapter 2, Paul continues this theme with a call to unity to the church. We're going to see in this text two very central ingredients that we need in order to accomplish this unity. We need to experience Christ, and we need to be humble. Those are our two ingredients. Let's look at the first one. To become one, we must experience Christ. Point number one on your outline. To become one, we must experience Christ. When it comes to Christian harmony and unity, it is impossible for us to consider this task unless we consider what Paul points out here, and that is, we must experience Christ in order to be unified. But notice how he states it in a conditional way. First word, or a couple of words in the text here says, if. And the condition that Paul points to is our experience of God in our lives. There are four ifs in this verse 1 that we would see written by Paul here and understand that they are considered to be true for the recipients of Philippians church that Paul is writing to. In other words, true Christians will experience these four things and they will pursue them in their lives. Let's look at them. Four divine reasons for unity. Letter A. First, because of our encouragement in Christ. First phrase in verse 1. Encouragement. The entire Bible is one big living letter of encouragement and admonition for us to grow in our faith in Christ Jesus. That's what it is. Christ is the center of that letter and the definition and the center of encouragement for us. Because only through him is it possible for us to be saved and to live for him. What could be more encouraging than the very Son of God who loves you comes down as a man and lays down his life for you so that he could be for you the author and perfecter of your faith. See, that isn't an encouragement card from Jesus to you. That is the ultimate encouragement for life. He saved you from the wrath of God and from hell. Second reason for divine reason for unity is because of our consolation in Christ's love. Our comfort in Christ's love is another word there. While the encouragement in Christ is more of a redemptive sense to it, this phrase is relating more to a current comfort from Christ in our current life situation and circumstances. Psalm 94:19 says, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." I also like how Rich Mullins wrote a song and said this, "Well, sometimes my life just don't make sense at all. And when the mountain looks so big and my faith just seems so small, so hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been King of my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace?" It's the peace of Christ that surpasses everything and every situation that you are experiencing and will experience. And it is His love that compels us beyond anything else that we would ever go through in life. That is true comfort and consolation. Third reason, a divine reason for unity, because of our fellowship with the Spirit. It literally says participation. And the word there is koinonia. It's a somewhat familiar Greek word that we use for fellowship. And in here, in this case, it refers to the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit as believers, a common share of that Spirit in our lives. You see, when that common sharing of the Spirit is in our lives, it is, and it should be, the decisive factor that controls our fellowship and our unity with each other. When we are in fellowship with God's Spirit, it is the same Spirit that we have fellowship in. And so it's the same fruit and product that comes out of our lives. And so that automatically creates harmony with each other because it's the same God. When we ignore that Spirit in our lives, we cut off that fellowship with Him. We also cut off that connection we have with each other. We need to have that fellowship with the Spirit, connection with Him. See, God's Spirit resides in the life of a believer. He's there in your life if you've asked Jesus to come in. The question is, are you allowing the Spirit to have connection and participation in all the areas of your life? Does He fill you? Because He's waiting to engage you in a life-changing way. When that happens, it affects those around you in a good way. And the fourth divine reason for unity in verse 1 is because of God's affection and compassion for us. This is one of my favorite words. It's a funny Greek word. It's called splanchnon. And it's that word that means inward parts or guts. We saw it already in chapter 1 a few weeks ago in verse 8 where Paul has affection for the Philippians. He loves them from his gut. And here is referring to the tender mercies, compassion, and affection that God has for us in Christ. The whole idea of salvation and the existence of the church and why we're sitting here today is because God deeply cares for us from his gut. That's what Paul is saying here. That is God's affection for us. So we have this fourfold basis of Paul's exhortation that is not grounded on our feelings, which is oftentimes how this verse is read, but it's grounded on divine certainties for the believer. True Christians know God's comfort and salvation in Christ. We have experienced the comfort that Christ's love has for us, especially in the midst of our sufferings. And that ours is a participation, a common sharing of the same Spirit of God. And when God began his good work in our lives, when the gospel was preached to us, that there was established there that we were the recipients of his tender, compassionate affection for us. That is awesome. And God doing all of that for us, the conclusion is that God's love is bigger and stronger than any of our problems and disagreements. We can't forget that point. We need to live out of that truth. Any congregation of true believers in Jesus have these same riches. In a magnificent way, therefore, let us here at Rothbard Community Church hear this call for unity from Paul. God is asking us to be unified on the condition that we are experiencing Christ in our lives. You can't do it otherwise. I don't think I can say it nearly as well as Larry Crabb says it in his book Connecting. He puts it this way. Listen to this carefully. It is the actual life of God, the energy with which the Father and the Son relate to each other, a set of inclinations put in our hearts by the Spirit and kept alive by his presence. Listen to this part. It is a power that is most fully released as we develop a compelling and awe-inspiring vision of who another person is and what he or she could become because of the gospel. Do you think about your brother and sister in Christ like that? Let me read that last sentence again. It's a power that's most fully released as we develop a vision, a compelling vision of what another person is and can become because of the gospel. To become one, we must experience the life of Christ. So what is the result of these divine certainties that we have in verse 1? There's a fourfold message there that results in a fourfold result of unity in verse 2. Four direct results of unity. But before we look at them, notice in the beginning of verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete." That's the only instruction in the whole section of Scripture we're looking at today, is for the people of Philippians to make Paul happy or joyful. Paul does not just want Philippians to be unified because it's the right thing to do. He asks for their harmony because that is what is necessary for him to have his cup of joy filled to the brim. Paul's being intensely personal here. He's basically saying to the Philippians, look, I will not be completely happy until you stop your strife and your selfishness. That's what he's saying. Paul's first concern in all the Bible and his letters is always the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. That's what he's centered on. And he fully understands that in order for the world to want what we have to be unified in our proclaiming the gospel. Or it's not going to look right to the world. So what does that unity look like? Look at verse 2 with me. I'm just going to run through these four things very quickly. We need to have the same intentions. We need to have the same love. We need to have the same Spirit and fellowship with that Spirit, as we've seen. And we need to have the same purpose for life. Intentions, love, Spirit, purpose for life, all need to be the same. See, Paul's calling for a uniform direction, a common mind and attitude and thoughts that we are all on the same page. This is a description and definition of harmony. Not harmony as in a sense of music, where we have what is most normally called a pleasant combination of sounds that sound good together. It's different than that. This is the kind of harmony is a situation where there is complete agreement. Complete. Especially when it comes to how we as the family of God love each other and serve each other and think about each other and strive together for the same purpose. Yes, we are individuals. And we have different personalities. And we can even disagree on minor things. But we cannot disagree on what the love of God is for us and what the love that we should have for each other ought to be. And we certainly cannot disagree on the gospel. That one direction that the Christians are to be uniformly moving towards is what he said in chapter 1, verse 27. Live your life, your whole life, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's our direction. So how do we do this? Verses 3 and 4 begin to explain what is required of us, which is nothing short of the death of pride and self in our lives. So we come to point number 2. To become one, we must become humble. Ah, yes, humility. This one keeps coming back up, doesn't it? We always love to hear about it, don't we? I want to make the point that our society today is very far away from honor and humility. Our society. And I want to demonstrate that by telling you about something called the Stella Awards. I don't know if you've heard of these. Stella Awards are not really on TV or anything like the Academy Awards are. Do you remember the woman that went into McDonald's or drove through McDonald's or something and she got a coffee and lo and behold, McDonald's serves coffee that is hot and it spilled on her and burned her and she sued McDonald's and won. You remember that some years ago? Well, her name was Stella. And a group of people decided that they're going to hand out an award to the most outrageous litigation or suing every year that happens in America. And so there are a few winners every year of the Stella Award. I want to give you one more example as a demonstration of how far away we are in our society from honor and humility. I think this is the person who won the award in 2007. His name is Roy L. Pearson, Jr. He's a 57-year-old administrative law judge. So he's in the justice system in our country. He's a judge from Washington, D.C. He claims that a dry cleaner lost a pair of his pants. So he sued the mom-and-pop business for $65,462,500. That's right, more than $65 million for a pair of pants. Representing himself, Judge Pearson cried in court over the loss of his pants, whining that there certainly isn't a more compelling case in the district archives. He lost the case, but Pearson didn't take no for an answer. He's appealed the decision, which is still pending. That's the state of America today. We are such thin-skinned people in our society, aren't we? But listen, we need to remember that we might shake our heads at that story, and I do too, and I laughed at it when I read it. I thought, how pathetic. But we have the same root of selfishness and pride in our hearts that is in that. All of us have that potential because of sin and the humanity that we are still wearing, even though we're believers in Christ. And that infects our fellowship with each other. Maybe not to this degree, but it's the same thing. I feel very deeply that we, the church in America today, have very little conception of what we lose as a church because of our lack of humility. Because of the nothingness that we need to be in order to make room for God to display his power. We need to stand apart from this society, not look the same as they do, so that we can have a healthy, attractive sense of who we are and what they need in the gospel of Christ. I have 2 points about how we can be humble. Very simple. Letter A, humility is the absence of selfishness. Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Galatians 5:26 says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. That's what selfishness looks like. Let us not do anything from that kind of ambition. When there is selfishness in the body of Christ, everyone loses. Everyone. So how do we change? What's the alternative to selfishness? Letter B, humility is not just taking out that pride, but it is trading for the value of serving others. Specifically in verse 3, he says, regard others better than yourself. We need to put something in place that is positive and that what God wants in order to really be humility. See, I think Paul is saying here that we need to not only have a sense of our own unworthiness, especially before God, but we need to look at each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and see the good in them and rejoice in what God's doing in their lives. And then serving them, serving their needs. Paul is advocating that we should fix our gaze on the good points and qualities of each other. I don't think I'm doing a very good job at that sometimes. That's more convicting to me than many things in looking at this sermon and preparing for it. And I don't know how you're doing, but I want to change in that area. Romans 12:10 says we need to love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Man, I don't feel like I'm doing that. See, to truly serve another believer, what we need to do is we need to create a bridge between each other. We need to take the life of Christ that is in our hearts across that distance and put it in the heart of another believer. We need to have that mentality that is similar to this vision of what another person is and could be because of Christ. That's our goal in Christian fellowship. It's a fundamental passion behind all our efforts to connect and serve each other. True humility is to put others as more important than ourselves. I'm going to read you another quote that are compelling this point from a very famous Christian author from a couple of centuries ago. His name is Andrew Murray. He wrote a book called Humility, and I made the mistake of reading it. It was very convicting. It's a good book. I'm serious. He says this, "It is easy to think that we humble ourselves before God." You think about that. It's easy to think that, isn't it? "Yet humility toward men will be the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. When in the presence of God, humility of heart has become not a posture we assume for a time when we think of Him, when we pray to Him, but it is the very spirit of our life, especially as we manifest it and extend it to others." That's the proof that you really are humble before God. On the negative side, when we are so preoccupied with our own concerns, it tremendously affects those around us, and we fail to see what God is doing, especially in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Another scripture to convict us even further here, 1 John 4:20. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." You see, this makes sense because the joy of salvation is that Christ, the Son of God, emptied himself, humbled himself to the ultimate degree and example of humility so that you would live and have salvation. And the reason why we sometimes don't experience that joy of that salvation that we have is because we don't know how to participate into that kind of humility towards other people. That's all that we're talking about here. The two points that I want you to walk away with is experience Christ and get yourself out of the way. Be humble. Because when you realize what Christ did for you and you get out of the way, that will affect people around you. That's the only thing you have to offer. Do you see now why Paul's joy is dependent on the Philippians' unity? He wants to see their fruit of their salvation that he knows that they have. He wants to see that Christ is really making a difference in their life. Andrew Murray again, he says this, "The spirit of him, Jesus, who washes his disciples' feet and laid down his life for them, makes it a joy for us to be indeed the least, to be servants of one another. Jesus has taken the place of self, and it is not an impossibility to forgive as Jesus forgave." Jesus forgave you and me. We can forgive like him, no matter what it is. And that's what we are compelled to do when we see Christ's love for us. We need to seek a humility which rests in nothing less than the death of self, and which gives up all honor of men, just like Jesus did, to seek the honor that comes from God alone, and that gives him the glory alone and the credit so that he is exalted. That's what we'll see next in Philippians. Because this isn't enough for Paul just to say for us to be unified and to serve each other and to be humble. But he says, look, here's the example. And he gives us what I think is the most beautiful description of what Christ did for us. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That is our example, and that is our strength. So in summary, Christian harmony requires us to be humble so that the life of Christ comes out of us and into the lives of our fellow believers. When we walk in fellowship with the Spirit, we will have the same intentions and the same love and the same purpose. And the world will take notice of us because they will see something that they do not have and they cannot have unless they see and believe for themselves. In closing, I have application for you. There's one simple point of action that all of us can try to do. It's simple, but it's hard to do, and we need to do this. It's already stated in your outline. It's coming up on the screen here. In your outline, it says, "For every day and every hour, in every room that you walk into, ask yourself this question: am I a life drainer or a life giver?" Ask yourself. Don't ask anyone else. Don't examine anyone else. Ask you. When I walk into a room, do I suck the life out of everyone in there? Because I am selfish. Or do I push myself in the background and give the life of Christ to anyone I can? You can't just do that overnight, but you can at least ask that question and let the Spirit compel you and empower you to change little by little through the grace of God. Remember the facts that I shared with you when we started about the church in America? This nation is turning its back on the Christian church. I believe it is more severe than even we realize. And the last thing that we can afford to do in this time is to turn our backs on each other. We can't afford to do that. Let us give the world a reason to turn around and say, "Hey, look at them. Look at how they love each other. Look at how they forgive each other. I want that." I've been here with you in this church for over 2 years. I love this church. I love all of you. And I see many wonderful qualities that each of us have. And I think overall, in my observations, that we as a church, we serve each other pretty well, especially in practical ways and in our life situations. So I'm convicted in my heart about a challenge that I want to give to myself and to you. I think we need to do better at serving each other in spiritual ways. I've been convicted in my heart that this one truth dominates all others, that the primary battle for each of us as Christians is to know God well. That's it. I want us to think less about how we can fix each other's problems and think more about how our problems are affecting our relationship with God. I want to let people know that I am struggling for them, that I have entered into the battle for their souls to fully experience Christ. I'm challenging us to enter that battle with genuine care and perspective and godly intentions. It's time for us to connect over matters that are more pressing than our problems. It's time for us to join together in a mutual battle to relate well with Christ. I want to ask you how you're doing about that, and I want you to ask me how I'm doing about that. Because our small groups, our Bible classes, and everything that we do here comes back to that purpose. We can have fun, and we can be friends and enjoy fellowship, but the foundation of all of that and the primary focus of everything we do here is to help each other get closer to God. I hope that you're challenged by that focus, that you will ask yourself how you can do that. I'm pledging to do better in this area, and I pray and ask and plead with you to also do the same. Let's pray. Father, as we are kind of hitting the kidneys this morning with this text, and I pray for your forgiveness. Lord, I need to be humbled, and I need to move out of the way so that Christ would be experienced in my heart for the sake of those around me. And that I pray that you would just remind us that you are God. We don't need to walk away from this morning feeling defeated. We need to walk away from this morning feeling challenged and excited that you are God and you can do these things, that you are the life giver inside of us, and that this is what glorifies you. So we pray and ask that you would change our hearts and get us excited that underneath the umbrella of your grace, we can do this. We can make the world see what they're missing. We thank you for your word and the fellowship we've had this morning together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together. Pastor Dan had requested this particular hymn, and it's a new hymn to us because I don't think I've ever led this hymn. If you'd like to follow along in your hymn books so you can look at the notes and read the music, it's hymn number 287, but a great hymn to close out and to make the points and reiterate the points that Pastor Dan has just made.
Our God has made